But it is good to be here this morning. It's good to see all your faces. And before we get started, as we kind of take a little bit of a detour for the month of December, for the time of Advent, let us go to the Lord in prayer before we open His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your Word and for how it is truly is a lamp to our feet and a light into our path. And so, Lord, we pray that You would send Your Holy Spirit now, that Your Spirit would go forward with Your Word, and that You would open our hearts and minds to what it is You have to teach each one of us. You have gathered us here. You have called us in to worship. And you are calling us in to feed us and at Your table, and then to send us back out on mission. And so, Lord, we pray that You would use this time to form our hearts and minds, that there are folks here, their hearts are so preoccupied with other things right now. We pray that You would, by Your Spirit, help us to attend to Your Word. And we ask, God, that You would visit us in a special manner this morning by Your Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, as we open this new sermon series, we're going to be taking a little bit of a month-long break from our Galatians series, and we're going to be addressing the issue of the church's vision. And for many of you, you've been made aware, for some of you, maybe you don't know this, but for over a year now, this session, which is the elders of our church, have been working diligently on praying and crafting a fresh vision from the Lord for Safe Harbor Church. And so we're going to have four sermons this month that are going to be unpacking that vision, and so this is the first in that part of that deals with the non-negotiable, the mission of the church. And then next week Pastor Todd will address the vision, and then the following week the values of Safe Harbor, and then after that the strategies, the particular strategies that we'll be undertaking to accomplish the vision that the Lord has led us to. And so that's where we're at this morning. If you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, or maybe you use your phone, we'll be in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. It's the very end of the Gospel of Matthew this morning. When you get married, you learn a heck of a lot about yourself. And I remember early on going to my in-laws' home, and we, at the end of our time of hanging out and being together, someone would inevitably say, "It's time to get going." And in my mind, I'm transitioning to the door. You know, I'm thinking, okay, we're going to start moving, look around, get our things ready, that kind of thing. What "it's time to get going" means, it means different things in different families, right? And I discovered this. And what that really means in Heather's family is that there's going to be at least 1 hour of transitioning from room to room. And until we finally get to the garage door and exit the home, where there will be what seems like several hundred goodbyes issued and protracted conversation from the family room to the kitchen with new open-ended questions being asked along the way. And I'm just wondering, you're asking this now? You know, we're leaving, right? That's what we're supposed to be doing right now. You know, it was then that I learned, and this is, again, just family differences, how task-oriented I can be, and how relationally oriented Heather's family is, which is a good thing, to a degree. Heather pointed this pattern out again in my behavior at our life group, as I'm often the first guy in line for the food. I love food, don't get me wrong, but that's not my motivation for why I've done this. When it's time to eat, and the host in our life group says, "The meal's ready," what happens? Everybody stands around chatting. Nobody goes and gets the food. Why? I don't get it. You know. So, I, wanting to provide leadership, okay, I go and get in line to get my meal. Yes, that's right. When it's time to eat, and that's our purpose, why don't we be about that mission of eating? Why is that? We can talk while we eat, can we not? When we're confused, the point I'm sharing these kind of lighthearted stories is that when we're confused about our purpose, we're confused about what to do, what's expected of us, and it carries over to the church as well. When we're confused about our mission, then we're confused about what we're supposed to be doing. How would you answer this question? I want you to think about this. What is the specific task that the church is sent into the world to accomplish. What is it? What is the church's purpose? What is the church's mission? For many in the evangelical church today, there's a lot of confusion. There really is. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert expressed the problem well. They write this. It used to be that mission referred pretty narrowly to Christians sent out cross-culturally to convert non-Christians and plant churches. But now mission is understood much more broadly. Environmental stewardship is mission. Community renewal is mission. Blessing our neighbors is mission. Mission is here. Mission is there. Mission is everywhere. That's what they write. So what in the world is the mission of the church? If it's everything, it really can't be anything. You know, there's no definition to it. Is it all of those things? Is it some of those things? Is it none of those things? And maybe something else instead? And how can we know? Well, let's turn to our text this morning, Matthew 28, verses 16 to the end. And this is the gospel of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This rich passage, the very end of Matthew, is commonly called the Great Commission, for it contains the Lord's final instructions to his church at the end of his earthly ministry, and it gives us one main command. And if this is all you hear this morning, this is what you need to hear: to make disciples, to win people to Christ, and to build them up in him. That's the mission of the church, to win people to Christ and to build them up in him, to make disciples. Matthew is a book loaded with Jesus' mighty works and teachings. There's these extended sections of teachings. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. That's in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount's on the front end of the Gospel, and it begins on a mountain. And then in the middle of the Gospel, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up the mount to another mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. It's transfigured before them. And now at the very end of the Gospel, they're on another mountain. And Jesus gives this great commission to the church. What's the deal with all these mountains? Well, Matthew's making the point that Jesus is the new and greater Moses. And just as Moses issued the law from Mount Sinai, Jesus is issuing his instructions from a new Mount Sinai. Jesus is the new and greater Moses. And at the end of this gospel, there's the great handoff being made. The disciples are now to become the disciplers. The continuation of Christ's ministry on earth continues, but it continues through his church as empowered by the Holy Spirit, which we see through the book of Acts. But what exactly is a disciple? Well, to keep it simple, a disciple is simply a learner. A disciple's a learner. Socrates had them in ancient Greece. The rabbis had them in ancient Judaism. And while knowledge was to be had, there was an emphasis on putting the truth into practice and becoming like their teacher, whether it was a rabbi or whether it was a Greek philosopher. Now, the aim of it all, if you were a disciple of a Greek philosopher or a disciple of a rabbi, was to eventually become a philosopher or to become a rabbi yourself. Now, of course, that's where the comparisons end with Christian discipleship, because we never stop being disciples of Jesus. He is always our master. On the side of the library where Heather and I attended college, there was a statement of Christ that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And I always thought, boy, that's really neat on the side of a state university library to see the words of Christ. You know, what was left off was the conditional statement on the very beginning of that verse, which is, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's in John chapter 8. The life of discipleship is a life of abiding in Christ and his word, allowing the gospel, as Pastor Todd said last week, to penetrate more deeply into our hearts, not just our heads, but our hearts, our wills, our desires, our affections, our attitudes. The gospel penetrating into all of who we are. Why? To what end? That we would be conformed to the image of Christ. That we would become more like our Master Christ. So, if winning people to Christ and building them up in Him is what we're called to do, what does it look like? Well, if as we look at our passage, there's the one imperative to make disciples, and it's supported by three of these subordinate phrases that give further definition to what it looks like to make disciples. It's almost like the scriptures are set up here for preaching. You get your main point, and you get your three subordinate, you know, things. And those three subordinate phrases are going, baptizing, and teaching. Going, baptizing, and teaching. Make disciples. How? By what means? By going, baptizing, and teaching. Going. While Jesus was apprenticing his disciples earlier in Matthew in chapter 10, he sent them out on a temporary mission. And he commanded them this: go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, this mission earlier on in Matthew was to just go to the Jews. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, the mission is blown wide open to go to everyone, to all the nations, the Gentiles. And so nations here, it's important we know, so it's a Greek word ethne. It's where you get ethnic. It refers to not modern-day nation-states, but to people groups, distinct cultural linguistic people groups, like the Turks, like the Romanians, like the Salvadorians, and so on. And if you're into this kind of thing, and it's pretty fascinating, there's a website called the Joshua Project that studies how many distinct cultural linguistic people groups there actually are in the world, how many have been reached with the gospel. And what it said is, at this point, they have tabulated 17,000 distinct people groups, almost 7,000 of which are unreached right now. Some of you in this Great Commission, God is calling to the nations. And like Andrew and like Peter, the Lord is saying to you, come, follow me. Or like Eric and Anna Graham, just had a conversation about their own work, their own call to the mission field, to Columbia. And it's been uncomfortable living with their family and raising funds and so on and all that goes along with that, leaving comfortable jobs and leaving a comfortable lifestyle. But is it worth it? If you ask Eric and Anna, yes, it's worth it to follow Jesus. It's God's call on their lives. And for some of you, God is calling you to get uncomfortable and to follow Jesus into foreign lands. For others, like the healed demoniac, who begged to go along with Jesus. He begged to go to some foreign lands, to go elsewhere with the disciples. What's Jesus tell him to do? He says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Bottom line is, God calls us all to different people. We all have a mission field. It may not look the same, but he has a call on each one of our lives. Mission work, the mission of the church is not for the professionals, the specialists. It's for the entire church. And God has a call for each one of you. You have a mission field. You have a people to whom God has called you. And we need to be praying about that and asking the Lord, who are you calling us to? The biggest challenge for modern American Christians, we're so busy. We're so busy. We're so pressed for time that it might simply be, are we willing to not just go, but go out of our way for the sake of Christ? For the sake of the lost. If we can't offer something we ourselves don't have, if we don't have any joy, hope, or encouragement or comfort in Christ, we can't pass this on to others. And so in the scriptures, in the book of Acts, there's a rhythm to the mission and worship. They're like two poles. You know, a healthy believer is someone who's caught up in this rhythm of worship. If you read the book of Acts and you pay attention to what you're reading, the church is called in to worship, to fellowship, to pray, and then they're sent back out on mission. And then they're called back in to worship, to fellowship, to pray. Then they're sent back out. It's like breathing. Worship and mission. It's like the way of health for a Christian. And so what do we do at the beginning of our worship service? We do a call to worship. We're being called in to worship the Lord. And then at the end of the benediction, we're sending out on mission. That's going, okay? That's the first subordinate phrase. Now, baptizing. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Boy, there's an explicit Trinitarian reference right there. Baptism here implies repentance and forgiveness. It implies conversion, okay? If you look at the book of Acts again, in Acts 2, repent and be baptized, Peter says, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, we celebrate in the Protestant Church two sacraments. In the Roman Catholic Church celebrates seven. We celebrate two because Christ only commanded two explicitly. The Holy Communion, which we're celebrating today. And what's the other one? Holy Baptism. And something that has troubled me a bit is the somewhat cavalier attitude toward baptism that some in the evangelical church and maybe even here have toward baptism, as if it's almost sort of an optional thing. You know, well, I believe and isn't that good enough? Isn't that, you know, why do I need to go up and get this kind of ritual done? You know, we have to always ask not what do we think matters, but what does Christ think matters? What does His Word say matters? We are to submit our own thinking to the Scriptures. And if you've trusted Christ for salvation, but you haven't been baptized yet, the Lord and His Word calls you to the waters of baptism. The baptism and the supper are means of grace. They're sort of like Holy Spirit hotspots that God has designated where He is going to work grace through the means of matter, through water at the baptismal font and through bread and juice at the table. And He's going to grant you grace through that. Now, not automatically, but by faith. When you come by faith to the font or you come by faith to the table, God has specifically said it is through these two things. I want to provide a channel of my grace to you. And so it really, if you haven't been baptized and you're a believer, you're missing out. You're missing out not only on the means of grace, but on publicly identifying with Christ and His church. You know, one way to think about it is baptism is like the front door to a visible church. You know, it's the way in. You know, it's the initiation sacrament, and the Lord's Supper is the sustaining sacrament of the church. You know, and so one way to think of when we call it fencing the table at communion, we say, you know, you have to be a Bible believing baptized Christian to come forward to the table. What we're saying there is not therefore, if you haven't been baptized, there's no sacrament for you. It's just the other one. That's what's if you're a believer and you haven't been baptized, there is a sacrament available to you. It's not the table yet, but it's the font. Come to the font and be baptized and follow the Lord in that, and then come to the table. It's hard to go to the dinner table if you haven't first gone through the front door, right? And so that's the logic behind it. But that's something just to throw out there. You know, I've spoken to folks, well-meaning, well-intentioned Christians who have been believers for a long time, never been baptized. And I just, you know, it'd be, I didn't want to miss an opportunity to mention that this morning. So and my heart is not to condemn anyone, but to just to say, look, there's some grace here that the Lord doesn't want you to miss out on. And there's an opportunity here to follow His commandment and submit to His commandment in faith to be baptized. Finally, the third subordinate phrase. So we've seen going, baptizing, and teaching them. The third means by which the call to make disciples is accomplished is through teaching. Romans 10, hear these words. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And then the apostle says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There is a specific content, there is a specific message of the gospel that must go forward, that must be preached. You cannot be saved without responding to this specific message of the gospel. And that message is not about, in today's and some of the younger evangelical churches, that primary message is not about renewing the city. It's not about rallying around particular political causes. It's about what God has done in Christ to reconcile sinners to himself. Those other things are great, but those are implications of the gospel. They're not the gospel itself. The gospel itself has to do with what God has done in Christ to reconcile sinners to himself. This is why Paul had such an urgency in his ministry to plant churches, to preach the gospel. To be saved, you must hear the gospel, right? That's what he's saying in Romans 10. How can they believe if they've never heard? That's why folks go out on mission trips. That's why we seek to share the Christ with our neighbors, with our friends and family, and so on. I'll say more about the specific message of the gospel at the communion table, but for now, know that there is a specific content. And when we bring this message to non-believers, we must remember, too, that we're dealing with human beings made in God's image. And sometimes our temptation is to back the dump truck up of our gospel presentation and forget that we're dealing with fellow image bearers and that sharing the gospel is a relational sort of thing and not a mechanical sort of process. Al Dayhoff, who's a pastor in our denomination, wrote a book that is wonderful called Church in a Blues Bar. Interesting book, in which he makes the argument that what the non-believer is asking today is not first and foremost, is it true? But if your God is so great, then why is my life so hard? That is what is in the back of most non-believers' minds. And, you know, we might be pummeled with intellectual objections, but what's often behind those, is the intellectual stuff is sort of a smokescreen. Often, not all the time, but often it's a smokescreen masking the real heart issues at play. Why is my life so hard if your God is so great? And so we do well when we're talking with non-believers, be praying while we're talking with them. Lord, what is going on in this person's heart toward you right now? Dayhoff says this, "How often have I tried to sell Jesus with a happy jingle, suppressing my own blues tune, fearful that my own sorrows and demons might expose my weaknesses and undermine the sales pitch. Yet it's not the answers that drive us to God, it's the hurts. It's our aching questions that show us his eyes and his arms open to us and his son suffering on the cross. The soul feels all the hurt of our great fall and is driven to seek God. And this is pain's purpose. Only God can awaken the soul from struggle and distress." So let me ask you, how can you connect in a personal way with the pain in others' lives as a point of contact for sharing the gospel? Where does the fall touch you in your own pain? My wife and I had the opportunity several years ago to hear the story of a young boy named Cade Spinello. The Orange County Register reported on his journey. This is what they said. Cade's battle began in 2010 as vision problems led to the discovery of a brain tumor the size of an egg resting on his optic nerve. After a second brain surgery in January 2011 to remove part of the tumor, he suffered a major stroke that affected the left side of his brain and paralyzed the right side of his body. He lost the ability to talk and walk, in addition to being legally blind. But the Spinello family's faith stayed strong, and they kept pushing for healing. Cade slowly relearned to talk and walk. He's regained half his vision in one eye. He uses a leg brace and a hand brace on his right side to help him move around. He is learning how to write and read. These days, Cade spends 2 hours a day in his third grade class before 3 to 4 hours of therapy to recover from the stroke. Physical therapy, occupational therapy, speech therapy, acupuncture, and hypnotherapy by riding horses to rewire his brain to walk properly again. Cade has an MRI every 4 months to check that the tumor is not growing. As we heard this story, Cade's mother and father are very, very committed believers. And his mother had said something that stuck with both Heather and I, that the struggles that their family had been through had been like a passport, was the word she used, a passport into the lives of fellow sufferers. They spoke of the sense of hopelessness among some in hospital waiting rooms and how they were able to share their hope in Christ and minister to fellow sufferers. It was an incredible opportunity for the gospel, and yet a hard opportunity How is God inviting you to use your particular suffering as a passport to share Christ with those who have your brand of suffering in common? And when I asked earlier, who's your mission field? Maybe answering that question will go a long way toward answering who your mission field is. Where does your pain touch the pain in others' lives? And how does Christ speak to you in your pain? Well, no matter how aware we are, no matter how well we share the gospel, and isn't within our power to save anyone. So how is it made possible? Well, verses 18 and 20 in our passage, the authority of Christ and the presence of Christ. Christ has been raised from the dead. And as Ephesians 1 speaks of, there is a resurrection power that is now available to believers, especially as believers go about the mission Christ has given his church, a mission in which his presence never leaves us, but is present with us until the very end of the age. And so this mission commandment to go make disciples, go by going, baptizing, and teaching, it flows out of these two indicatives that we do this by and under and through the authority of Christ and with his presence with us as we go. So let's ask the question, are we a church? And this is where we get back to what I opened with. Are we a church committed to mission or to maintenance? Or where are we at on that spectrum? Is our church life characterized by the outward thrust of making disciples? I want to read, there's a book that a pastor who just has an incredible gift of kind of assessing churches. He wrote a book called Autopsy of a Deceased Church as he went out and studied, was called out as a consultant into many churches that were dying and eventually have died. And these are 11 things he learned. His name is Tom Rainer. I was their church consultant in 2003. The church's peak attendance was 750 in 1975. By the time I got there, the attendance had fallen to an average of 83. The large sanctuary seemed to swallow the relatively small crowd on Sunday morning. The reality was that most of the members didn't want me there. They were not about to pay a consultant to tell them what was wrong with their church. Only when a benevolent member offered to foot my entire bill did the congregation grudgingly agree to retain me. I worked with the church for 3 weeks. The problems were obvious, the solutions difficult. On my last day, the benefactor walked me to my rental car. "What do you think, Tom?" he asked. He could see the uncertainty in my expression, so he clarified, "How long can our church survive?" I paused for a moment and then offered the bad news. "I believe the church will close its doors in 5 years." I was wrong. The church closed just a few weeks ago, and this was in 2013. Like many dying churches, it held on to life tenaciously. This church lasted 10 years after my terminal diagnosis. My friend from the church called to tell me the news. I took no pleasure in discovering that not only was my diagnosis correct, I had gotten mostly right all the signs of the impending death of the church. Together, my friend and I reviewed the past 10 years, and I think we were able to piece together a fairly accurate autopsy. Here are the 11 things I learned. 1, the church refused to look like the community. The community began a transition toward a lower socioeconomic class 30 years ago, but the church members had no desire to reach the new residents. The congregation thus became an island of middle-class members in a sea of lower-class residents. 2, the church had no community-focused ministries. There was no attempt to reach the community. 3, members became more focused on memorials. This isn't a criticism of memorials, but the point is that memorials became an obsession at the church. More and more emphasis was placed where? On the past. 4, the percentage of the budget for members' needs kept increasing. At the church's death, the percentage was over 98%. 5, there was no evangelistic emphasis. 6, the members had more and more arguments about what they wanted. Right. As the church declined toward death, the inward focus turned caustic. Arguments were more frequent, business meetings became more acrimonious. 7, with few exceptions, pastoral tenure grew shorter and shorter. 8, the church rarely prayed together. 9, the church had no clarity as to why it existed. There was no vision, no mission, and no purpose. 10, the members idolized another era. All of the active members were over 67. The last 6 years of the all of the active members were over the age of 67, the last 6 years of the church, and they all remembered fondly, to the point of idolatry, was the era of the 1970s. They saw their future to be returning to the past. And 11, the facilities continued to deteriorate. Well, why do I read this? I know we're all super depressed. I read this not to say, and this where that's where we're at. Say, no, we're not there. By God's grace, we're not there. I've pastored in a church that was there. And it is ugly, it is brutal, it is hard, it's miserable. I'd circle around the block until the last second I had to park my car to go into worship. It was not where anybody wanted to be. And yet churches cling tenaciously until their dying gasp to survive. Thank God we are not there. Having said that, we got to acknowledge no church ever stays in neutral. Ever. There's no neutral. You're either becoming, by faith, an outpost of Spirit-empowered disciple-making, or we're slip-sliding away from the mission. There's no neutral. There's no kind of just we're hovering. Okay. Now, the session has been seeking the Lord for over a year on this, on God's vision. What's God's vision for our church moving forward? And by God's grace, we look forward to rolling this vision out to you in the new year. Pastor Todd will be unpacking some of the particulars, as I mentioned. And we open, why do we open with this sermon? Well, because the Great Commission is the non-negotiable. It never changes. This is the mission of Christ's church. If a church has a different mission, it's not the mission Christ has given the church. And so we have to be clear on that. Everything else you'll hear about our vision is rooted in the non-negotiable of what all churches are called by Christ to be about, to win people to Christ and to build them up in Him. And so I hope you come this month as we journey through Advent and we look forward to the coming of Christ, not only His second coming, but remember His first coming, His first Advent. But as we also look forward to the new year, and we look forward to what God has for us. And remember, the 7 last words of the church, probably some of you know those. We've never done it that way before. May that not be true of us, as we look forward to make a few changes according to the vision the Lord has given us. And so we're going to be unpacking, what does God's preferred future look like for us at Safe Harbor? It's an exciting time. We're very much looking forward to finally sharing the fruit of a huge amount of work, many hours spent in wrestling through these things. And so I hope you're excited. I'm excited and look forward to going through this month with you as we talk through this. Now, as we transition to the table, and I'd invite the elders, deacons forward at this point to prepare the table for us, I want to circle back to our message, the specific message that Christ has given us that we are to carry. Christianity claims to be God's solution to man's greatest problem. That's the claim. And while many today are quick to point out that God is love, in that very same book where God is mentioned as being love, 1 John also says that God is light. In fact, the scriptures say that God dwells in unapproachable light. God, the psalmist says, cannot sojourn with evil. He can't dwell with evil. And so there's our need. There's our fundamental need. How can rebellious, sinful people live in the presence of a perfectly just and righteous God? That's the question the gospel answers, and not another. Not about renewing the city, okay? It's about how we're made right with God. 1 Timothy 1 says, "This saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Praise God. And the Lord accomplished our salvation when He died on the cross. In fact, He foretold His death and explained its purpose in the words that instituted this very meal. In Matthew 26, the Lord said, "This is My blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." Why? for the forgiveness of sins. You know what, do you want to know where the real meaning of the cross is found? And for me, the real meaning, when I read the scriptures, is found in those 3 hours on Good Friday, from noon to 3 p.m., when the sky went dark. When the sky went dark. For at that point is when the scriptures say, for our sake, God made him who had no sin, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us. That's when our sin was laid upon Christ. In those hours. Not only did he take our sins on the cross, but he took on the punishment for our sins that we deserved. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet writes, he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. The New Testament says that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. And so in those 3 hours on the cross of darkness, you know, the Lord cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father's eyes, the prophet says, are too pure to even look upon evil. And so in those hours, the Father turned his face away as our sin and its punishment was laid upon Jesus. There's a beautiful song that we'll be singing at the end to conclude our worship this morning. It has the line, how great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And yet when Christ had finished burying our sins on the cross, he made another utterance. It is finished. What's finished? The work of salvation, of saving sinners. And confirming Christ's final cry, what happened at that very moment? But the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that the righteousness of God had been fully satisfied in what Christ had offered on the cross. And so the gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ to put away our sin. And may we never confuse this central message. This is the gospel with anything else, no matter how good it is. It's not the message that we need to hear. The Lord Jesus has made provision on the cross for our sins that all who would trust in him would be declared righteous on the basis of his righteous life and atoning death. Our sin is nailed to his cross. His righteousness is credited to our account. As the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Praise God. So when you are looking at the table, when you come and you receive the elements, look at them. Spend time looking at them. They're a visible sermon. Christ instituted this meal this morning. Recall that the Father didn't send the Son to save you because he was enraged at you, but because he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And as one person put it that I have really liked, is that Jesus is the sort of God that God is. Think about that. This is no mere memorial meal, but again, as we mentioned earlier, this is a means of grace. When you come by faith, God has promised that his Spirit attends these elements in a special way and that it's an opportunity to receive grace from the Lord. It's a time of communing with him. Now, if you know the Lord, spend this time as you prepare to come forward, as you sit in your seat, to search your heart. Ask the Lord to search your heart. Confess your sins before him and then eat and drink life with us this morning. If you've never acknowledged your sin or trusted in Christ, this meal is not yet for you. This is a covenant meal for those who know the Lord, and we pray that you would spend this time not coming forward, but contemplating the good news that we've just shared of what Christ has done for sinners like us, and ask him to reveal himself to you, and he will. He will. We look forward to the day when you would join us at this table. You don't need to be a member of Safe Harbor Church to partake, but anyone who's a baptized member of a Bible-believing evangelical church is welcome. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we don't presume to come to your table trusting in our righteousness, far be it from us, but we trust in your great mercy demonstrated on the cross. We aren't worthy to even gather up the crumbs underneath your table, but you are the same Lord whose nature is to have mercy on your people. Grant us, therefore, God, to eat and drink this meal that we may commune with Christ, that we may dwell in him and welcome him in us. Thank you so much for this meal, Jesus. Thank you for what you've done on the cross. We pray that your Spirit would come now and fill this place. And Lord, we pray that you administer grace that our hearts so desperately need through this sacrament. In Christ's name, amen.